Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
We live in an age that can be categorized as information overload. Whereas in other eras, it took time for news to travel, and in many cases, important events had limited exposure. Not so today. Something can happen in the remotest part of the earth, and snippets of information, sometimes with video, are thrust upon many of us who will have little to no bearing on any remedy. Moreover, it's now increasingly obvious that sources of media are not to be taken at face value, as recent history has shown us. So that even when information is received, there is a tendency to be skeptical or cynical about what we learn. So how does the average person who's just trying to live life faithfully come to sound conclusions? This is why a strong and solid biblical foundation in God's word is fundamental. Without it, our personal preferences and presuppositions will determine what we think, what we say, and what we do. The recent goings-on in the Middle East, bombings, ceasefires, and negotiation, will need to be filtered through a particular lens. Sadly, many in the church, rather than looking at Scripture to determine the rightness or wrongness of a situation, read into the Scriptures their particular political views. Another way to say this is that they read their news and then adapt the Word of God to conform to their political views. So, Charles, Christian Zionism, to use the term, is a prime example of what I have just described. Give a bit of history, if you would, for our listeners who may not have done the research or even been familiar with the term Christian Zionism.
Well, of course, the fact that it's related to Zionism necessitates us talking a little bit about the origin of that movement and that term, and dates back to the late 19th century when Zionism emerged as a movement, as a response as to what was perceived to be anti-Semitic activity on the European continent and the desire on many Jews, some Jews, to have a homeland. And the acknowledged leader of that movement was a man named Theodor Herzl. The idea was to convene a group of Jewish leaders in Europe and talk about where Jews might have and settle a homeland. And some people may be interested to know that Palestine was not the original direction that they wanted to go. There were other places, I think even in South America was one place that was talked about where that homeland might be. This became a hot button political issue in the early and mid 1900s after World War I, when Britain took control of Palestine, the League of Nations was formed, and this movement for a Jewish homeland gained momentum. And at that point, I'm not sure of all the influences, but Palestine became the main place where this would be taking place. Now, there were Jews living there, but there were quite a few Arab Muslims and Christians who were already living in Palestine, of course. And then because of the Holocausts of the 1940s and World War II, that also gave some impetus to the program. And this became a major thrust on the part of many within the movement to declare a homeland in the Arab-occupied and homeland of many Palestinians in what we today called Israel. Since many evangelical and fundamentalist Christians already had a theology that sort of enshrined this idea of a rebuilt temple and the standards that I think most everybody now has heard of dispensational theology, the political activity gained attention. And what you just described a moment ago, of people who look at the newspapers and decide, okay, this is something we got to pay attention to because it fits into my view of Bible prophecy. Now, this, interestingly, was given some major impetus with the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible around 1909. That was the first edition, which also coincides with the early Zionist movement. In Scofield's theological orientation of dispensational theology, it had that built into it, a literal future fulfillment of, as I said, a rebuilt temple and Jews returning to the homeland, the Holy Land. And the rise of the fundamentalist movement in this country and Europe also supported it with a premillennial view of eschatology. And so there were always Christians who had some sympathy to this idea of what came to be known Christian Zionism. But going into, I would date it in the 1970s and 80s with the rise of certain evangelical conservative movements that were largely directed by political figures and theological figures who were oriented toward the Schofieldian view of end times. This became a major point for them. So, with recent activities and the things that have been going on in this modern state of Israel and their influence among evangelicals, some evangelicals in this country, this idea of Christian Zionism has been in the spotlight very much, as most of us know, in recent months and weeks. And it has created no small amount of controversy. I think the main thing that people need to understand is that it is a completely new and previously, and by previously, I mean prior to the early 20th century, unknown and unheard of movement as it, is seen today.
So I'm glad that you say it that way. I want to just take some time to just say, discussing this, some people will say, is an anti-Semitic discussion. Okay, people are going to say a lot of things. When you analyze things biblically, you always stand the risk of offending somebody, the atheist, or even the person who doesn't hold the same end times view. And so when all is said and done, if we're going to really understand something, our starting point needs to be God's word. Now, not everybody will agree with that. They'll think that's a very, conservative, legalistic, or whatever, but that is the basis on which we're looking at something. And I remember years ago, you sent me a copy of your book, which was a compilation, I guess, of your thesis. I read it. I don't know how many other people read your thesis, but I did. And the point being is, how do we view who the people of God are? And that's the real crux of it here. Who are the chosen people? If we're going to give it a racial designation, then we're going to say it's race over grace. But if we're going to say it has to do with belief in Jesus Christ, then it would be grace over race. Talk a little bit about that.
The discussion of of a racial component to salvation and God's grace is complicated in our times by the political discussion of those topics that is charged up with all kinds of emotion and influence, especially with the events of the past 10, 12 years. It's hard for people to have this discussion without going cross-eyed to some extent. But if we start with Holy Scripture as the foundation for all knowledge, which those of us in our camp, we claim to have our thoughts reformed according to what Scripture teaches, then we are going to come to a specific position about who are God's people? What do they look like? And we find that how they look is they're all followers of Christ Jesus, elected from before the foundation of the world by a sovereign God. Doesn't matter what their last name is, it doesn't matter what part of the world they live in. Now, that's not to say none of those things matter in any way, shape, or form. They may. That's not the point of the discussion. The point is, there have always been a number of people who have said, we are the ones, not you, and it's based on these other things that have nothing to do with your being in covenant with the true God. That's the defining factor. It's always been that way, according to God's law and His word. And what I tried to articulate in the book, Race Over Grace, was that with dispensationalism and the Scofield Reference Bible, you had the emphasis on that very point, that God's main program is with and this can be a controversial statement, I don't know, but a racial group of people called Jews. And that's his main focus of interest, according to Scofield and the dispensationalists. The church, made up of all different kinds of people, some Jews, some and mostly non-Jews, is just an afterthought. It's a parenthesis because the plan, I don't want to get too far down that path, but the point is you've got a racial component to this theology. And the thesis, I was arguing against a different type of that, that was arguing that more along the lines of what might be called a white supremacist point of view. It was just a different version of dispensationalism with a different point of emphasis.
Why does this matter? Well, it matters in terms of how we're going to view the scripture. If the scripture is the starting point, and then we draw conclusions from that, as opposed to take what's happening around us and assume that in our case, 2025 is the defining moment, it makes it a very man-centered theology as opposed to a God-centered theology. The real question becomes the plan of salvation. Is the plan of salvation belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Or is the plan of salvation involved with a particular group of people in a particular region of the world and they have their own special program as opposed to the rest of us?
Well, that's certainly what you just stated there in the latter part of what you were saying is the view that Christian Zionism advocates, and it's the view of Zionism itself. And the so-called Christian Zionist comes along and sort of gets on the train of regular Zionism and says, "Yeah, we agree with you. We're on your side. We want you to have this homeland and the modern state of Israel. And we believe you're a fulfillment of prophecy. And whether you know it or not, you're going to rebuild your temple and start your sacrificial system all over again. And by the way, this guy named Antichrist is going to rise and kill thousands of you." You know, all these weird things are built into this theology. There's so many conflicting, odd things about it, not least of which is that it sort of decries its own validity by saying, we believe Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we want to support a group of people who absolutely deny that and claim God is going to bless that approach to things. So that's some of the contradictory nature and problematic issues with so-called Christian Zionism. One of the leading advocates of that view, a man named John Hagee, published a book a few years ago, which he very quickly withdrew from publication because he basically argued, if I remember correctly, that Christ really is not the Messiah of the Jews. He's the Messiah for us Gentiles in the church. But it was some strange thing that really bordered on absolute heresy from the standpoint of Orthodox Christianity, with a small o. A number of people immediately picked up on that and said, wait a minute, friend, you've crossed a boundary here. And I don't know if he edited it, but I don't think you can find the book anymore. I may be mistaken about that. But I mean, that's the logical conclusion if you're going to follow this path, that you have to come out saying, we really need to get rid of most of the New Testament because it gets in the way of our Zionist impulse.
Right. And there are people who will even say that some of the New Testament is very anti-Semitic, and that's why it shouldn't be given the same status as other parts of scripture, which would leave the Old Testament, which a lot of people want to throw out. But here's the question. How many people understand human nature sufficiently to realize that there are people, powers, and entities that would want to use a particular theological perspective in order to forward their political or economic ends? In other words, they're in the background. And in many cases, they may be supporting these movements, funding them, encouraging them, but they're not doing it for any real purity in terms of religious thought and theology. They're doing it because it's to their advantage.
Oh, yeah. We've seen that in significant ways in the mid to late 20th century with the rise of the so-called religious right. I mean, there may have been some early impetus toward recognizing that God's word applies in the area of politics and government. As a matter of fact, I think at least some or a lot of Dr. Rastuni's writings were influential, you know, in that area, especially through the late Francis Schaeffer, who had connections with the late Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority, and how this led to the what was that organization Pat Robertson had? It was a major political organization in the 80s and 90s, and these things were largely co-opted by political interests that saw them as a vehicle for exactly what you're talking about, gaining political advantage. Hey, you know, we can talk these people's language and get on board with them, and they can vote for us, and we can get all these things done which we want done. If they get a little too serious about their beliefs, well, we can marginalize them later. And I think that's kind of what we see going on here with the Zionists, the Christian Zionism, and those who have a larger agenda. People need to really grasp the fact that we are in a battle that was started long ago. Its outcome has been assured through the victory of Christ on the cross. But Satan has pulled out all the stops almost from day one to make sure that Christ's word does not expand and cover the earth. And so he will use whatever means necessary. Now, while we're focused, I say we, in a broad sense, on big ticket issues that seem to dominate the news, the transgender, transhumanism, the people who really hate the message of the kingdom, they're glad for you to focus on those things while they do stuff over here in the background.
Right.
You concentrate on that dumpster fire. We're going to go rob the bank while you're paying attention to that. And this, I think, is maybe very much one of those types of issues.
So I did some research on this, as we both tend to do, independent sources, and there's a couple of things that come to mind. First of all, the strategic location of Palestine. It's very strategic in the earth. And going back even to the time of Napoleon, apparently, there was a promise that the Jews would get their homeland back. And at least the information I was reading, it wasn't because he had any heartfelt theological drive to obey God, but he saw it as a way to get the confidence and support of a certain group. Also, I discovered that 90% of Zionists are Christian, that a lot of Jews have no desire for what is being promulgated in the evangelical church. I mean, how did that happen?
Well, I think, as I said at the very beginning, when this became a concern, in terms of, and this is my rather limited history and awareness of the subject, but among those Jewish scholars and leaders who were a part of the early foundational Zionist movement, not all of them were on board with this idea. And I think even to this day, there are groups of ultra-Orthodox Jews who don't support the modern state of Israel. And I don't understand. I'm not familiar with the complications of the theology involved, but from their perspective, it's a blasphemy that all of this is going on, and that there should be no modern state of Israel. Now, I'll leave it to others to do the research on that. But you never hear much about them because they're kept off the news. They have protests, like some of the we've all seen the news about the protests going on college campuses, the so-called pro-Palestinian. About the events that have happened in Gaza and all that sort of thing. But what we've not been allowed to see are Jewish groups who have also protested about what's happening in Palestine and to the Palestinians long before there was any of this Gaza stuff. There were many very bad things that were happening. And when I visited the Holy Land in 2009, I was there for 2 weeks with other clergy. And we were made aware that there were a number of, well, they call them peace groups, but there were Jewish groups based in Israel who were not at all happy with the modern manifestations of the Zionist impulse as it is there, but they're largely suppressed and you don't get to see them on your local newscast at night.
And that's what I was saying earlier. We get bombarded with so much information, it's really hard to figure if that's really useful. I mean, you hear about something that happens in, I'll just pick up Ethiopia. Well, yeah, if I had a map, I could point to Ethiopia, but what do I know about Ethiopia? But now I find out this is happening in Ethiopia, and there's this internal thing like I should do something. And yet, what can I realistically do? So that's what I meant by taking the focus, and you called it a dumpster fire. I think that's not a bad description. Here, look at all over here instead of living your life for the glory of God. And one of the things that happens to a lot of people is when they start doing that seriously and they read the scripture, and I'll give you just one example, this whole idea of rebuilding the temple. Now, why would Christians who read their Bible sometimes daily during their morning quiet times, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. AD 70, the temple is destroyed. And what the Bible says about you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, it seems like we're pushing for the rebuilding, not we, but people are pushing for the rebuilding of the temple so that it can be destroyed. It just seems so bizarre. And yet we'll take that and go, well, if that's what I've been taught and we've got to help and whatever. And it sort of then makes the scripture somewhat irrelevant that you better read the newspaper if you really want to know what's going on.
Yeah, and I think that's the trajectory for many people who become involved in evangelical Christianity in particular, is if by God's grace they become saved and they start going to a church, a lot of times it's a TV type ministry or an online ministry that they become connected with. And for historical reasons, many, many of those are Christian Zionist oriented, if not outright. So they get a heavy dose of this right up front, rather than a heavy dose of, we start with Genesis and go through Revelation. All of this is the law, word of God, and here's how to read it and understand it. And this is the larger project of what God is doing in Christ and his plan for history. That's already prepackaged for them in a dispensational package, and that's what they get. So when all of this starts being talked about, they're already on board with it without ever having asked, does the Bible really teach this? Before I forget, I want to recommend to our listeners a book that they can get through the Chalcedon Foundation called The Church's Israel Now by Provan, Provan. I think they still sell it. It is one of the most important and remarkable books. It's not that long, maybe less than 150 pages, but it is page after page after page of biblical evidence that proves, I think, beyond the doubt of anyone who'd be honest about it, that yes, at one point in God's covenantal plan, he was focusing on a specific group of people at a specific point, but the plan was always, from the very beginning, that plan would expand and move outward to include all different types of people. Not just a small group of people, a small tribe of people who were delivered out of Egypt and then occupied a particular space in what we call today the Middle East, and that would be the end of it. No, that's not, it was never part of God's plan, and he said so from the very beginning. And this book shows how all of the references to Old Covenant Israel, what we call the Old Testament Church, are applied to the followers of Jesus in the New Testament and the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the true Israel. This is the Israel of God. And it's made up of all different types of people. It doesn't matter what your last name is. And it's not just one small strip of land, it's the entire earth that is his domain. So there are a lot of different ways in which the so-called Christian Zionist movement undercuts biblical teaching. You mentioned the thing about the rebuilt temple. I referred to their view of the Antichrist and how, according to some versions of dispensationalism and Christian Zionism, he will arise and make a covenant with Israel and then slaughter thousands and thousands of them. I don't know how anybody would want to look forward to that and even encourage it, but they do.
Right.
But I think for us, one of the most, if not the most disturbing part of it, of the so-called rebuilt temple, is that it clearly indicates the reigniting of the sacrifices, which basically is thumbing your nose at Christ's work on the cross. Why do we need sacrifices and a temple? Because Christ has done away with all of that. And if you're not satisfied with that, then you're not satisfied with Christ and with the Bible.
And the whole entire epistle to the Hebrews
Right.
was to basically explain it. Now, let's just picture you've grown up with a certain set of beliefs. The temple is a focal point of those beliefs. When you have the feasts, people go to Jerusalem to the temple. And now that's ended because the veil has been torn in two. There's no longer any need for sacrifice, which was the cornerstone of this belief. In other words, we're sinners and we have to do something that our sins be covered. Those who saw Jesus and by God's grace understood the continuity of the covenant understood that. But not everybody did. And so the reason I've been told that there's no exact author, although that you can see the influence of Paul, is that they were trying to convey to people who had embraced the faith that they didn't have to go back to the temple. So how do you teach the book of Hebrews to modern Christians alongside this idea that we need to have the state of Israel so that we're going to force prophecy to be fulfilled? You see, if this doesn't happen, things in the Bible won't do it. So we're going to help it along. And it seems to me that there are people who would be more than happy to fund such an idea and have the offering plate go around so we could help this happen sooner.
Yeah, I'm going to go out on a limb and hazard a guess that in many of the churches that promote this idea, the book of Hebrews is not preached or taught through very often. If it is, there's a lot of hermeneutical yoga that takes place to make it fit the description of what they
That's
want.
funny, hermeneutical yoga.
I didn't originate that. I heard it from somebody else years
It's
ago.
still funny. Let me suggest two other books that also come out of Chalcedon. One is called The Incredible Schofield and His Book, And there you have it right there.
That's
And that goes into the whole idea of the Scofield Bible. And then Dr. Rushdoony did a commentary on not only the book of Hebrews, but it's in a volume, Hebrews, James, and Jude. And it goes through this. Now, once you listen, because they're available in lecture format, or read it, suddenly you have to ask yourself the question, especially if you started off with a dispensational view and that we're going to be raptured out of here. What did those people think they were being told? Because they didn't live in 2025. And if you go back to all the times where people said the rapture is imminent, it could happen at any time. Well, all those predictions apparently have been wrong because we're still here. A lot of it isn't just a lack of knowledge, but I believe it's a lack of a hunger and thirst for knowledge. So it's not just it's not available. There's plenty available, but people would rather be given predigested food than having to actually chew stuff themselves.
Yeah, and it's another example of the absurdity of this point of view as it applies to prophetic events that supposedly lie yet in the future. You know, here in this part of the country, about a year ago, a little more than a year ago, we had a horrific hurricane come through and destroy large areas of land, homes, businesses, some of which have still not recovered. And there's a lot of news coverage, even to this day, of some of those places. But early on, there were groups of people showing up to help out, rebuild homes, and provide food and stuff like that. So try to imagine that you have been the victim of one of these of this storm, and you got nothing. And somebody shows up and says, "Listen, I want you to know you need to be encouraged because food and shelter and all of this is on the way, and it'll be here within 2,000 years." See, that means nothing, but that's exactly what we're asked to believe about many of these things. You know, I don't care what your eschatological view, most people agree that the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation are dealing with churches that were not only dealing with issues within the church, but also in some cases under severe persecution, either by the Jews or the Roman government. So these are people who needed words of encouragement and guidance. I mean, it's an insult to say God inspired the Apostle John, or in the book of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus to talk about on the Olivet Discourse, things that have absolutely nothing to do with the people to whom he was speaking. It's just complete. What, like you said, what would they understand this to mean? And so, when it's all futurized and thrust way forward into the future, it loses its biblical context and meaning and its impact, frankly.
It becomes something else.
Exactly. It becomes something else, and I think in this case, what's been articulated as dispensationalism and its cohort, Christian Zionism.
Right. One of the things that has become obvious to me is how hard it is to dislodge someone from their earliest belief. So it's a lot harder to dislodge someone from an idea of evolution and that they descended from apes, if that's what they've been taught.
Yes.
And that, the world came out of a big bang and it's all accidental to someone who hasn't been taught that and has been given a biblical world and life view. So a lot has to do with one of the first things that you hear or how you're taught. And since this whole theology has embraced so much of the evangelical church that you go to, and I would just challenge anybody to do this. Find some churches in your area, look at their website, and they will tell you what they believe. And it will start off with the Bible being infallible, inerrant. It will tell you about the Trinity and all these things. And then it will tell you about the rapture. And it's right up there with those other dogmas of the faith. And so you take somebody who's newly converted and they read all this and they're like, I don't understand this, but I guess this is what we must believe. And yeah, I've lived a kind of risque life, and I'm going to get myself in order, and we're going to start going to church. And then they hear these sermons about Jesus coming back soon. And especially in times of crisis, and I saw this during COVID, there were people who were thinking, well, I'm going to say goodbye now because I might not see you next Sunday because we might be raptured. And then coming back the next Sunday and being so bummed out. We're still here. We're still here. Well, that sort of immobilizes people. It doesn't have a great commission thrust if what you're telling people is pack your bags and be ready to go, as opposed to go and change the world.
Most people are familiar by now with the late Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, and how he argued in that book that since the modern state of Israel was established in 1948, which he took to mean a fulfillment of prophecy, that within a generation, the rapture would occur. And since he said, in biblical terms, a generation is about 40 years, that means in 1988, we'll have the rapture. Or he strongly implied that. I think we may have talked in a previous podcast about a booklet that was published, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. That was published around the 1987, maybe early 1988. I've even heard men in pulpits, I'm thinking of one prominent now since deceased evangelical leader who was all in with this, say, now, I don't believe in setting dates. I think it's wrong to set dates for the return of Christ, but I believe Jesus will return before the beginning of the 21st century. Put it a different way, I believe Jesus will return before I die. I'm convinced the Lord will return before I leave this world. I'm not setting dates, but, you know. So all of this, it tends to be used by people who hate the message of the kingdom to try to destroy credibility.
And on top of it being a theological position, it ends up becoming a political position.
Right.
I won't name names. However, anybody who has kept abreast of this will know. Recently, a politician was interviewed by a well-known commentator, and this man said that we must bless Israel because the Bible says so. Now, if you know this man, he didn't say it with a lot of conviction. He said it more like, I have to say this. Otherwise, it seemed that, you know, the lobbying groups who lobby me may not give their money to me. So it was a very unconvincing performance, you might say, and has gotten a lot of mockery and satire attached to it. But how many people would be comfortable with the fact that they've become puppets of a movement that has no real concern about the lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Jesus Christ, and they just become, they become useful idiots because they don't even have to get paid to do the work they're doing.
Yeah, that's a good term. People who foment conspiracies to get things accomplished, they do so by using useful idiots or patsies or other types of people who can be used as pawns in their game to accomplish. And it doesn't matter what it is. They serve the same function across the board. And I'm glad that you made reference to that, because in making this reference to, I believe in blessing Israel because that's what the Bible teaches, that same politician referred to God's statement to Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. That's a prime example of a statement being taken out of context. I didn't know we were going to bring that subject up, so I don't have the references, but I can make a case for suicide from the Bible. Judas hanged himself, go thou and do likewise. Right. Those are two literal verses in the Bible, but of course they're absurd, because I've taken two things that aren't related at all, two statements, go thou and do likewise, Judas hung himself. And is this the same thing with this? Did God actually say this to Abraham? Yes, he did. And who is Abraham? He is our father in the faith, according to the Apostle Paul, through Christ Jesus, with whom we have a covenant with the true God. But, you know, the Zionists and the dispensationalists, they don't want to hear that. They have a completely different way of analyzing this, and this politician you referred to articulated that very position.
And he didn't do it very convincingly. For him.
No. Well, he didn't have to. You know, he wished he had now, but the people who support him are very happy for him to say it however he said it. And, you know, he gets his pat on the back and who knows what else. So.
Another thing that I think people haven't thought a lot about, a lot of people will call Abraham a Jew. He was not a Jew. He was Hebrew.
Right.
You don't even see the term coming up until post-captivity in Babylon. So when we attribute all these things and give it a Jewish label, it's inaccurate. It's not necessarily bigoted or anti-Semitic. It's just they weren't referred to as Jews. And so if people are not students of history, and on top of it, they don't view the Bible as accurate history, and all other histories need to be viewed in terms of that, it's no wonder that we have a schizophrenic church. Who do you believe? Well, I'll get back to you. I got to figure out what topic, and then I'll tell you what we're supposed to believe on this. And a lot of churches don't even want to go there. So they just teach a personal holiness theology that never tells their congregants how to live in a wicked and perverse generation. They just spiritualize everything because who wants to go there? Somebody might ask me a question and I won't have the answer. So it's really a lack of the importance of biblical scholarship and not just leaving it to the seminarians.
Yeah, that is so very true, and it represents a sort of lax or laziness that has been taught to people, frankly. Just go with what you hear in the pulpit and without any examination or thought or on the radio or on the internet, and everything will be fine. I believe it was in one of his articles or writings that Dr. Rastuni articulated the fact that theocracy is inescapable, where you're always moving from one particular theocratic view or domain or another. There's some dominant worldview that claims absolute authority, and insofar as it's willing to give it up, then another will come in and claim that same authority. But you can't escape perspective that proclaims total absolute authority. And our view is, based on God's word, that this is Christ and his kingdom and his law word. And it is an all-encompassing authority, and it's not restricted to one narrow group of people or one political movement, but it is Christian. You know, I would encourage our listeners to reread the Gospel according to John. I'm not saying we need to read it out of context, but you have within that Gospel the prime example and history of why all of this conflict began to take place. You would think, well, why did Jesus face such opposition from the people to whom he came to be and was designated their Messiah? And it becomes in stark focus in that gospel what the problem was and why he ended up being crucified and why he was so hated, not by the Jews generally, but by their leaders. Because he was a threat to a system of religion that had departed from what was originally taught by Moses and the Old Testament prophets and the writings. And throughout most of his ministry, he was quoting these words from what we call the Old Testament, and the people who were supposed to appreciate that were going berserk because they had developed this distorted system of the teaching, and he was threatening it. And when you get in their way, you're going to have trouble, and that's what happened from a human standpoint.
Yes. Another thing, you said going to the Gospel of John. Well, I'm currently, as part of my daily reading, in the Gospel of Matthew. And you look at the earliest parables.
Yes.
And if you look at the parables in terms of sequence and how things happen, specifically the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, people are familiar with that. A man went out and sowed good seed, an enemy came and then started doing other seed. Nobody knew about it per se until such time as they both sprung up, and now you have wheat and weeds. And the workers are saying, "Let's go get the weeds and or the tares." And the master or the owner says, "No, let them both grow up together until they're clearly discernible. You can separate. You go, that's a wheat, that's a tare, and then take out the good wheat, rapture the church." No. It says, then go take the tares, take the weeds, gather them together and burn them, and then you are dealing with the good crop, the wheat. Well, the rapture seems to say, go get the wheat, and everything else goes terrible, it was haywire and stuff like that. So you read the parables, and it's not like the modern theology. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why have people been reading their Bible faithfully and then come up to something else and going, why are we saying this when the Bible says that?
Many years ago, I heard a lecture, I think it was by means of a videotape from the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, in which he made a very simple statement, but I've never forgotten it. He said, one of the blessings of the Protestant Reformation is that we not only have the Bible in our own language that we can understand, we have the privilege to read it and interpret it for ourselves. But, he said, we also have the responsibility to interpret it correctly. That's the part that's almost never mentioned. And so, anybody with their little Scofield Reference Bible or whatever the other dispensational study Bibles are, or any study Bible for that matter, they think that they're absolutely right because they've got the study notes and they're saying what their favorite TV preacher has said without any reference to the historic Christian faith and what these people would have thought. I mean, these parables you're referring to, almost all of them are aimed at how true biblical faith had been distorted by the leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And there are more than a few of them where he is attacked by them because it says they perceived he was talking about them. And again, if people would go back and read these things with new eyes, if they've been reading it through a dispensational lens as opposed to a biblical historic Christian lens, a whole world will open up to them where we are called to embrace an eschatology of victory, as Dr. Rushdoony termed it, and not one of defeat, not one of being raptured off this old earth. It's a sinking ship, that sort of thing. We've got work to do, and we've delayed too long from putting our shoulders to the wheel and getting on with the message of the kingdom and the work of pressing God's law in all areas of life.
I've seen videos, I'm sure you have as well, as somebody who was sight impaired or hearing impaired, and suddenly there's a device that gets put on their ears or they have
Oh,
certain
yes.
glasses. And the joy, because it's the kind of joy that maybe those of us who have sight and hearing have forgotten or maybe never experienced, to not have something and then to have it. And I think what you just said, we need to take off, if possible, every presupposition apart from, let's start with Genesis. Genesis 3:15 talks about a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's very strong imagery. When did that war end? Why don't we have to be concerned about that anymore? Why should we just be concerned about hanging out with each other and caring for each other and having good Christian fellowship? I guess we can because the war somehow is over. But I don't know about you. In my life, that war is not over. So, yes, Jesus handled it all, but did he handle it so that we don't do anything, or did he handle it so that we could do the things we've been called to do, that Adam's original mission can now be fulfilled?
Yeah, and there's one instance in, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, where the disciples go out on a mission to cast demons out of people. And they return and very excitedly tell Jesus that this has happened. And it's interesting his reply, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And the implication is, while they were doing this, he saw this. But what happens after that? He doesn't say, so go home and take it easy, no problem. He's fallen from heaven like lightning. No. He goes on to say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. You go and make all the nations my disciples. So it is a mandate for movement, for commitment. We're not satisfied with one little strip of land somewhere. It's the whole earth that Christ claims as his dominion. He becomes the king and has utter dominion in our individual lives. That's the starting point. Then we can move out into the other areas. But the struggle is real, but to follow a phrase, and it's an individual struggle. The decisive battle has been won in the sense of history. And that statement that he made about Satan falling like lightning, we should take great encouragement from that, and also his declaration on the cross that it is finished.
Right. Now, a lot of people who say I should be able to do things and why are people trying to push me around? What did God do? He created the result that we could succeed, but he didn't do all the work any more than you're teaching a child how to walk. You don't prevent that child from ever falling. You understand that he's going to get up, he's going to try, he's going to do something that he's not capable of, he's going to learn from it. Why do we think that our God did all this and then meant for us to have a nice, warm, comfortable life? Well, that works in the United States of America, but does it work in all parts of the world? Do all Christians in all parts of the world have a nice, cushy, comfortable life? Or do they have to be concerned that because of their faith, they're going to be persecuted, sought after, and maybe killed? So that's part of the propaganda that makes the West, and let's just call it America, this is the standard. So we're having tribulation now. Well, the church has had tribulation. John describes himself as his fellow servant in tribulation, and he says, take heart. This won't last forever. Christ is coming soon. I don't know how anybody teaches that that was meant for thousands of years later. Then John lied. He gave them a false idea of hope. Yep, they're coming. The cavalry is coming, but it's much more like the Alamo than the victory that's proclaimed in Scripture.
Again, it staggers the imagination that people would think that the Lord would be so mistaken as to have one of his prophets and disciples and apostles say, "Yeah, everything's fine 2,000 years from now, but don't worry about it. You're being thrown to the lions. But 2,000 years from now, everything will be great." Andrea, to wrap this up, I hope that we've given our listeners some food for thought on this topic of Christian Zionism. We've mentioned a couple of books. I'd like to add another, Dr. Ken Gentry's commentary on Revelation called The Divorce of Israel, a massive two-volume in-depth study that also, I think, dovetails very nicely with this topic insofar as people are interested in that book. This is available from the Chalcedon Foundation, by the way. But the incredible Scofield in his book, lots of information there about the publication of this, the most influential study Bible in 19th and 20th century history. Where did this come from? How did it get so influential? You need to know the background of this. And
Absolutely.
the Church is Israel Now by Charles Provan, I think his name
Yes,
is.
indeed. And let me say this, and this is not so much a commercial, but a fact that a lot of people don't know. A lot of people ask, what is the Chalcedon Foundation? Why is the Chalcedon Foundation something that should be supported? It'd be easy to say that Christian scholarship isn't necessary. It's most definitely necessary because without true Christian scholarship that looks at the scripture and then applies it, you're kind of left with floating in the wind. The big gust comes this way, you go this way. And so it takes time to produce scholarship. We've just mentioned books that come out of people understanding that the Bible is God's authoritative word. And the books that we just referenced didn't all come from Chalcedon's founder, R.J. Rush Dooney, but most of those people will attribute the starting point and their desire for scholarship to come that way. And so when you're supporting a organization that seeks to apply God's word to every area of life and thought, it takes time and resources to do it. And sadly, Charles, we live in a time where people do not read. And if they don't read, then they'll never truly learn because instead, they'll just listen to a podcast. Okay, I want you to listen to our podcast. But if you think now you know everything you need to know about Christian Zionism, you are grossly mistaken. We've just spent, what, half an hour or so introducing the topic. And it's not so much we want you to conclude what we conclude. We want you to study the Word of God and say, what does God's Word want you to conclude? And in that capacity, then we're being faithful to the mission of creating self-governing Christians. Because guess what? If you're a self-governing Christian, if we have self-governing families, you're less likely to succumb to tyranny and propaganda that pushes you in a direction that advances somebody else's cause.
Absolutely.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. Thanks for joining us, and we hope you will next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.